And I just want to welcome you personally as well. My name is Andrew, and I'm part of the pastoral staff here. Glad that you're joining us. It's especially good to see the GIE team that's here, or teams that are here, as well as to see returning families and people that have been away on holiday, or, you know, now the academic year is kind of ramping up, and we got to get back into a regular routine, sending kids to school and everything. So it's good to see people here. Hopefully you can try to find a seat somewhere. There are some seats here and there. So welcome. And we pray that God really speaks to you at this Sunday celebration today. Can I ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. There are good things and bad things about getting older. And many of you hopefully can empathize with me here. But let's start out with the good things about getting older. There's a lot of things from my own personal experience of getting a little bit older. I'm more comfortable, and we can get more comfortable in our own shoes. That means knowing our strengths and knowing our weaknesses and being okay with those things. We are a little bit wiser with our words and perhaps with our decisions, and we just have more life experiences to get a better perspective on things. Many of us, we have families that we love, and many of us have achieved a level of stability in our careers or direction in our careers, and that's good about being older, right? We've improved in certain key areas of life, whether it's making boundaries or self-discipline or speaking up. We're able to appreciate the details of life and the little things of life a lot more. And so getting older is not that bad. But what about aging? What makes aging so rough? And maybe some of you can relate with me as well. We experience physical changes. It takes longer for us to recover from illnesses and injuries. Sometimes we can't sleep through the night, or it's more often that we're waking up two or three times in the night. Our daily activities, things like sitting on the floor or trying to read small print, is a lot harder for us. We feel the negative effects a lot more of perhaps eating unhealthy food late at night, and we just can't make those late night McDonald's runs like we used to. We experience personal changes as well, right? Some of us, we feel like we're more opinionated and cranky. Our bad habits and our mindsets are difficult to change. Some of us, over time, we've just made some big mistakes regarding our money or regarding our career. We feel a greater sense of urgency or panic for some of us because of that feeling of running out of time, or that fear of missing out on something. We also experience relationship changes. And that's for some of us the most difficult, right? Important friendships or family ties get broken or are bruised. We see the negative effects of our past now in our parenting or in our marriages. We see key people or beloved people in our lives drift away because of time or because of busyness or because of death. So what is the proper perspective on aging and death? We can't deny that there are negative effects of aging and the inevitability of death. In fact, death is undefeated on this earth. And so we need to get a biblical perspective of all of this. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which was from last week, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul explained to the Corinthian church that he and his team did not lose heart, even though their bodies were wasting away and they faced all sorts of challenges. In fact, they said that they found a far greater glory, a glory that's unseen, a glory that's eternal, that they trusted would be theirs in the future. And then Paul, what he does is he elaborates on that reasoning for the hope that he had in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, in verses 1 through 10, teaching them this one thing that will be from our passage of Scripture that I'm going to preach from today. The one thing from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, is to stay focused on pleasing the Lord Jesus in both life and death. That all of us would get focused or stay focused on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we live our lives all the way to the point of death, with the hope of a greater life to come after death on this earth. Paul actually went through a two-step process in presenting his case for the people of Corinth and for us today. And so there is first, good news about dying in verses 1 through 5. And second, a higher motive for living in verses 6 through 10. So we're going to continue our sermon series called Bold, which is through the first half of 2 Corinthians with part 9, which is titled Our Heavenly Home. So let's go ahead and first see 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the good news about dying. I hope some of you have heard of this book, this classical satirical novel by Jonathan Swift called Gulliver's Travels. And in his book, Gulliver's Travels, he presents a strange kind of people called the Struldbrugs, okay? The Struldbrugs. They were people who lived forever. They were immortal. But unfortunately, they were not also given the gift of eternal youth to go along with their forever lives, okay? And this is important. Let me explain why. Because Swift described the Struldbrugs in this way, quote, "They all had the follies and infirmities of other old men," unquote. "And they grew more and more disagreeable and grotesque because they aged, but they never died," okay? And in fact, some other details about the Struldbrugs is because languages change over time, the older Struldbrugs would not be able to speak the languages of the people that they live with in the present day. And so they weren't even understandable to the people around them. And marriages between Struldbrugs never lasted because no two people could stand each other like this for eternity. So instead of seeing eternal life as a favorable gift, the Struldbrugs were pitiful and unenviable. This is the irony that Swift highlights, that human beings have always sought to figure out a way to live forever. But eternal life without any solution for the effects of sin is an empty hope. But the hope that the Bible presents is eternal life with a new resurrection body. And this is what Paul explains in verses 1 through 5. Let me read it for us. This is God's word. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Amen. In verses 1 through 5, what Paul explains is that our present groaning keeps us focused on our future glory. Our present groaning keeps us focused on our future glory. In verse 1, Paul said that he knew that his glorified body in Christ awaited him. So what was Paul talking about here specifically? What was Paul waiting for? He first mentioned in verse 1 that this is the tent, that this tent is our earthly home. That is his present life. So he compared his present earthly life to a tent. And there are other metaphors. So these are metaphors. The tent is his physical body, his earthly home. And what he experienced was that his physical body would undergo destruction. It was temporary. Remember, from chapter 4, if you look at verses 8 through 10, Paul said that he was afflicted, he was perplexed, he was persecuted, and he was struck down. He lived a tough life. But this is what he could say after he laid out all the hardships of his life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so now Paul dwells on a bit more what this glory is actually like. And you see three clauses that I want to highlight in verse 1 of chapter 5. First, it is a building from God. It's not a tent. But it's a building. It's not a temporary structure. It's a permanent structure and solution that is given by God. Second, it is not made with human hands. This is this body, this resurrection body that God will give us is a unique creation of God, a unique innovation from God. And third, this house is eternal in the heavens. It is forever and it is out of this world. It is something of a different category than anything else in this world. Paul not only had a physical body on earth, but he knew that he would also have a glorified body in heaven. And finally, what he says, if you notice in verse 1, he says that he already has it. In Christ, this promise is certainly his. It's just a matter of time when he will receive it. Paul is talking about this biblical concept of glorification. Wayne Grudem defined glorification this way. It's on the bottom of your note, so you don't have to like try to rush to scribble it down. Glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. So, in other words, in this, it is the last step. Glorification is the last step in the order of salvation. There is a logical order in Jesus' saving work. When Jesus saves somebody, he calls them. He has called them into a relationship with him. He justifies them, saves them. And in the final step, he glorifies them. Believers will be glorified in a glorified state of body, soul, and mind. How Grudem describes it is that like Christ, believers' bodies will be the same but different. When Jesus resurrected, his disciples recognized him, but he was different. And this is the hope for all of us who receive this gift of Jesus' redemption, that there is a resurrection that is to come where we will be given glorified bodies and we will be with God. We will be with God forever in body, soul, and spirit, or body, soul, and mind. In verses 2 and 4, Paul explained how he groaned in his present life because of his current situation and struggles. Paul's life was full of challenges. So he said in verse 2, "For in this tent we groan." He would groan or sigh when he looked at the mirror, perhaps, at the result of the deep concerns or stresses in his life. Remember Paul's specific situation, that his opponents questioned his way of life. His opponents questioned whether he should actually be influential in the Corinthian church. They said something like this: "Certainly this man could not be an apostle who should be listened to because he's so weak and troubled. I mean, just look at him." But death, according to Paul, would be the end of the decaying and degrading that he experienced in life. In fact, Paul longed for the good news about dying, the glorification that he was waiting for. He longed to put on his heavenly dwelling. That means he longed for the day that his heavenly body would be put on him. He said he wouldn't be naked. His soul and his body would not be separated, but they would be fully restored together, body, mind, and spirit. Paul taught that believers could look forward to being further clothed in this way. Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah 25, verse 8. "He will swallow up death forever, and when the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Glorification is when God clothes us with this new body and when all things are made perfect again. Bodies are made perfect. Relationships are made perfect. and even the society that we exist in, as revealed in Revelation, will be perfect. Jesus died to make that possible. Jesus resurrected. And in dying and groaning and resurrecting and defeating sin and death, he was the forerunner. He was the first fruits of this resurrection promise. And so now Paul groaned, trusting that Jesus' transforming work would be experienced in his life in part, and later at death in full. And that's why Paul could groan. You know, I recently saw this video. I think I saw it on Facebook about this guy, and this program was highlighting how this guy in his 30s had already retired. And he wasn't like a rich guy. He wasn't flaunting or bragging about his wealth. He was just somebody who managed his money well so that he and his family could live the good life, you know? And this gospel of that video, this message of the video was that now, if you follow this guy's ways of saving and not spending and living frugally, that you can now live truly live happily and meaningfully the rest of your life. And I was thinking about this passage, and so as I watched this video and I thought about it a little bit, I kind of laughed to myself. Because I laughed because they were assuming in the video that this guy's never going to have any problems, right? But the truth of the matter is, he's still going to have problems. His kids are still going to rebel at times. His family members are still going to get sick. There may be twists and turns in the economy that he cannot control that will ruin his savings. And so there's no way that we can say that if you do this one thing, life is going to be perfectly manageable and happy. The reality is, aging and the effects of sin happen to everyone. The truth is, there will be hard things in life. And I guarantee you, death is undefeated. Sin and death still affects everything. Work and marriage and family and friendships and church. And you are wrong if you think that something will rid you of all your problems and pain. You are dead wrong if you think that just by achieving some level of financial success or career success, that somehow your life will be so much easier now. You are wrong to think that if you just get married, your problems will be solved. Your problems have just begun. On the contrary, when you think about these things that happen in life, the normal things, the good things in life, these good things also complicate your life, right? They do. And as we get older, we realize, wow, life is hard. For many of these things, though, it's worth it to groan. We must know that groaning in life, including all the groaning, all the effects of sin and all the effects of death, can actually be good for us. Because groaning, what it does, it can lead us to seek out Jesus. It can lead us by His grace to grow in dependence upon Jesus and to see parts of His partial restoring work in our lives. And perhaps there's even people here where you have thought and you've lived your life up to this point thinking, you know what, I'm not sure if I need God. I'm doing pretty good for myself. And then there are certain things in your life that are happening that are causing you to groan. And you're here sitting this morning thinking, man, I do need something more. This stuff wasn't a guarantee for happiness for the rest of my life. And that is a gift that God has given you. The other groaning in our lives may cause us to be deepening our dependence upon Jesus. And it may not be pleasant. It may not be easy. But let me reassure you, it is good for us to be dependent upon Jesus. Groaning in this life and seeing the partial restoration of Jesus in things that need to be restored, like our work and our families and our marriages and our children and our friendships and our church and our society, are worth groaning about. But just as important, groaning makes us know that those things are not it. But it makes us long for home even more. In verse 5, Paul says that he had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee for God's future promise. He believed that it was God Himself who has prepared us for this very thing. Think about what he's saying. It's important that Paul viewed his present situation as preparation for glorification. How did his burdens and hardships and pains prepare him this way? It not only clarified his need for Jesus Christ, but it clarified his priorities for his life at the judgment day. And we'll get to this later. But it is clear to Paul that how he lived his life mattered. And that's important for us to understand. How we live our lives day to day matters to God. And there are consequences in our lives. And Paul mentioned here that we're not on our own, but God in His grace has provided some critical help in this earthly life. Thank God. He said that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee here in verse 5. A guarantee is a financial term. It means a down payment or a security deposit. And so another way to think about it is God sent the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our world as a tangible promise that He would get the job done. The Holy Spirit ensured the complete passage of Paul and all believers through their lives. And the Holy Spirit ensured that what Jesus Christ restores partially on this earth would be completely restored in heaven. Let's just thank God that God has sent the Holy Spirit for our benefit now in life. And even though we are spatially apart from Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, we are not relationally apart from Jesus. Our connection to God is through the Holy Spirit. And what a great promise this is. We communicate. We grow in our intimacy and relationship with God through the Holy Spirit who is with us. He comforts us and guides us and leads us along. That's His ministry in our lives. Do what we believe, as if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is with us and in us and guiding us and speaking to us. Here's life application number one. It is to get comfortable with groaning throughout your life. Get comfortable with groaning throughout your life. Now, that's kind of an oxymoron, right? It's a paradox. You can't get comfortable with being uncomfortable. Groaning is never going to be comfortable. And so embrace it. Embrace groaning about things that are important and valuable and worth groaning through. It leads us to seek and depend on Jesus Christ more. It leads us to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He changes us in little ways, step by step, sometimes bigger steps than others. But certainly He is at work in us. And it leads us to see the work of Jesus' restoration and power the restoration and power of the Spirit. So groan, all right? Let's groan loudly. Let's groan through your undergraduate studies. It's supposed to be hard, okay? It's supposed to help you depend on Jesus and to seek out Jesus and to train you and to restore you to be someone who is a blessing and useful in society. So grow up as a student and groan in your university days. Groan through your vocational calling. Some of you are groaning in the dark because you don't know what direction to go to. It's still worth it. Some of it, you're like, man, this part of my job, I just hate. If it wasn't this person or this decision or this project, my job would be fantastic. But it exists. Groan through it. It's worth it to groan through your singleness. It's not fun. It's not easy. We'll admit it, okay? But God is teaching you how to depend on Him. God is teaching you that, man, what's better is the Holy Spirit's ministry inside you, that you can be relationally close with Jesus, and that longing for relationship can be fulfilled in Him. So groan joyfully in your broken relationships. Groan joyfully in your marriage when it gets hard. Groan joyfully in your parenting. Groan joyfully in the church when sometimes some people give us headaches. Let's get comfortable with groaning throughout our lives. That's the first part. The good news about dying is that our present groaning keeps us focused on our future glory. Now Paul takes us deeper into an even higher motive for living our lives. Verses 6 through 10. You may be familiar with this story from the Old Testament. There are three young Jewish teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were taken into exile after the tragic conquest of their nation and the destruction of their hometown. And they were acculturated into their land of captivity, given Babylonian names, studying in their Babylonian educational system. And they were posted in high positions in the Babylonian government. And they thrived despite their adverse situations and morally dark society. But they did not completely assimilate to their new homes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remained fiercely loyal to Yahweh, their God, the one true God of the universe. And this caused sticky situations sometimes, like when they refused to bow down to a huge statue of the Babylonian king. And as a result, they faced the punishment of being thrown into a blazing furnace. But do you know how they responded? They said this: If we are thrown into this blazing furnace, God is able to save us. But even if He doesn't, we will never serve your gods. Wow. This is a fantastic example of what Paul is trying to explain in verses 6 through 10. That God's people live at home on earth and they do their very best in thriving where God has placed them. And at the same time, they stay true, fiercely loyal to the Lord Jesus as citizens of heaven. Let's read verses 6 through 10. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen. You see, what Paul explains is that our present and forever goal is that Jesus Christ is glorified. Our present goal in our lives and what we will do for eternity in the future, our goal is that Jesus Christ will be glorified. In verses 6 and 7, Paul shares how he could be of good courage while not completely at home. And why did he say that he was always of good courage? Well, quite simply, it's because he needed it, right? Like we said, he faced dangerous situations. He faced testy relationships that really challenged his mettle. And remember, he was afflicted. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He was struck down. And all this constantly reminded Paul that he lived in and contributed to a fallen world. And so he needed this inner fortitude and strength in the face of this danger and testing that he faced on a regular basis. His current status was at home in the body, which meant being physically alive on earth. He was still relationally united with Jesus, but spatially separated from Jesus in this tent. And so for Paul and his team, it was necessary in their earthly lives to walk by faith, not by sight for now. For everything Paul experienced in his earthly life, he had to trust Jesus. And if you were to ask him about his life, if he was miserable away from his heavenly home, he would say something like, I am living for Jesus' glory now, and it's worthwhile. You think they didn't like their lives? I would say Paul loved the life that God had given him. This was his home for now, and he courageously walked through his life by faith. Can you handle your current home in the body with courage and faith? Can we strive in our lives here on earth? We don't have to be like mortally obsessed with death, but in fact say, in this temporary home that we're living in now, can we thrive and strive to glorify God in everything that we do? You know, recently it came to light that I have some deep personal wounds still to deal with. These are things I never thought about before, actually. I thought I was pretty good, like I was pretty emotionally stable, and I thought maybe I worked through a lot of these big things in my life, but there's something that like kind of came to light recently, and I'm like, man, it kind of threw me into this tailspin a bit. Because it's hard. It's digging through some of this stuff that's deep inside of my heart. It's challenging. It's been challenging to think through it. Take some time to think through it. It's been challenging to ask myself hard questions. Let me ask you, what is not right in your life that you have to handle, that God is perhaps calling you to handle with courage and with faith? Is it an addiction or a bad habit that you need to ask for help from someone? That's sometimes the hardest thing to do, right? Making it known to somebody else that you have this really bad habit or you have this secret addiction. Maybe the most courageous thing that you can do, the most helpful thing that you can do is confess that to another person. You probably confessed it to God like a million times already. But confessing it to another person and seeking out accountability is the steps to courageous steps needed to bring it out into the light. Perhaps it's a relationship that is stressful, or a relationship that is broken that you've tried to avoid for a long time, but now you just can't avoid anymore. We must trust that Jesus will walk us through all of these hurdles in our lives with his love and his care and his restoring power. And just like we talked about in the first point, it's worth it to groan through those things. And God will give us the courage to walk through it. And he'll provide the love and the care and the restoring power that we need in our lives. When you get to verses 8 and 9, Paul shares how he was determined to please Jesus both away and at home. Again, he restated that he and his team faced dangers and testing with courage. Once again, Paul reiterated that living by faith on earth required the strength of heart. And quite frankly, life is hard, not just for Paul, not just for you, but for every single person who has ever walked on this planet. Life is hard. That's the reality of living in this fallen world. And he shared honestly that he actually preferred to be at his heavenly home. He said being home in the body was just not as good as being away or being at home with the Lord. I don't know if you're familiar with this well-known book by Jim Collins called Build to Last, but perhaps he would say that Paul understood the genius of the and. A lot of times we think it's just either or, right? We just choose one or the other. We just choose life here on earth or life in heaven, and that's why there's a dichotomy in our lives. But what Paul said was, he said that home with the Lord would be great because he would be with Jesus. He'd relate with Jesus for eternity and the way that he was created and redeemed to do, and he longed for that. But he said being away in the body was okay too, because his ultimate purpose remained whether he was in heaven or whether he was on earth. In verse 9, this is perhaps the most important verse in this passage. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. In other words, Paul would say something like this: my eternal purpose is to glorify Him. And I can do that both in heaven and in my earthly life. What's most important in our lives, whether in life or in death, is that Jesus is glorified. Let me just read a part of the Westminster Confession of Faith that talks about this a little bit. It says, believers can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So what this says is, what Paul reiterates here actually, is that believers cannot lose their salvation. But there may be ways that believers live displeasing God, whether it's living in rebellion, active sin, known sin in their lives, people can live displeasing God. So one way, if you think about the inverse, one way to please God then is what? One way to please God is to hate sin, right? And when you see the sin in your life, it is to humbly confess and come clean in those sins and say, God, forgive me of these things. And to depend upon Jesus and the cross of Jesus Christ for your redemption. Let me tell you that the thing that pleases God is when we see our sin and we hate it. And we humble ourselves before God and depend on Him. There's nothing more that delights God than when people come with a repentant and broken spirit. Say, God, I do not want to live this way. I'm choosing to turn toward away from this life of sin towards You. And I may not be perfect in it, but what I do believe is that Jesus died on the cross and I'm going to depend on it in a deeper way. God is pleased with your dependence. There's no way we can be perfect, but God is delighted when we humble ourselves and depend on Him. For genuine believers also, I think what this part of the Westminster Confession of Faith implies is that for genuine believers, there will be a growing displeasure and frustration about sin. And genuine believers will then take whatever measures and get as much accountability as possible in their lives. Amen? But I want to highlight something. I want to flip the table a little bit and say, let's not just play defense. Let's play offense. And let's ask ourselves this question: how can we maximize the glory of Jesus Christ in our lives? How can we live in such a way where the glory of Jesus is maximized in our lives? That doesn't mean taking careless risks and foolish steps. But what it means is taking steps of faith when Jesus speaks to us and calls us to obedience. It means dreaming big about what God wants you to do in your city and in your nation. And to groan for those things, to groan for lost people to come to know Him, to groan that the unchurched and the unwanted and the unreached and the unengaged would come to know Jesus. What would glorify God is when in the church is functioning the way God wants it to be, people living in biblical community, people living on mission, working together to reach the campus, to reach their city and community, to reach their nation. Let's not just play defense. Let's play offense and seek out how to maximize God's glory in our lives, in this life that God has given us. In verse 10, Paul lived in light of being held to account at the judgment. He switched into a bit of a warning mode here, making it clear that they would all face judgment. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul knew he was saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when he stood before God, he knew that it would be Jesus' righteousness credited to him. So he didn't have to fear God's judgment. He didn't have to fear about being rejected by God. But what he's actually talking about here is a different account before God. In some parts of the New Testament, it appears that there are degrees of rewards in heaven. For example, look at Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For faithful stewards of Jesus, of the master rewarded them with more responsibilities. Right? And that's a mark of genuine faith even. We can have a long conversation about Matthew 25, about the parable of the parable of the talents. But what I want to point out here is actually the reward was overshadowed by the master's statement. When he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I would say true faith is verified by faithful stewardship and a compelling desire to want to please God. And this is what Paul seems to imply here as well, that how he lived here in his earthly life mattered. And he wanted to do good and not evil with his body in light of this impending judgment. So I want to close by asking, how do we cultivate within ourselves this goal to glorify Jesus? How can it become more? How can it become sharper in our lives? How can it become more focused that our goal is to glorify Jesus in our lives? First, I would say, just some practical things. I would say serving. Serving cultivates this. Serving cultivates this idea to glorify Jesus. And by just simply asking, how can I put others' interests before my own? How can I invest my time and my treasures and my talents to help others and to build up others? And let me tell you, it is especially good for us when we do not get recognized or appreciated. Amen. Sometimes those things that we do in secret are the best way that we cultivate. Man, this is for Jesus and His glory alone. And that's all I want to please. Sometimes when people don't recognize us and we're angry about it, just remind yourself, you know what, if people don't recognize it, it even more cultivate this desire to glorify Jesus alone. That's my goal in life. I would say second, besides serving, it's solitude. Being alone with God to meditate on the truth of God's word. To reflect on your life, to reflect on what's going on inside your heart, what's going on inside your mind, what's going on around you in life. To pray and to ask God, to depend on Jesus. To say, God, I want to learn how to please you in these situations and circumstances. I want to be satisfied where I am because I'm glorifying you in this situation. I'm groaning, God. Solitude disconnects us from the noise of this world and makes space for a reality check with Jesus. And Jesus, when we spend time with Him in the Holy Spirit, can lead to a proper fear of the Lord, a proper reverence of God, proper evaluation, Christ-centered evaluation and repentance, and leads to heart change. So life application two is to cultivate this goal to glorify Jesus through solitude and serving. We can do our best groaning when we practice solitude and when we're actively serving. When we cultivate this goal to glorify Jesus, and there might be other ideas that you have to cultivate ourselves to glorify Jesus. But when we cultivate this goal to glorify Jesus in both life and death, we will groan. There's going to be things that are tough. There's going to be people who are tough. There's going to be situations that just make us, right? But church, what I will say is the greatest thing that we can do on this life is to groan well for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that's what God does in your life and what we learn this year as a church. or what God is teaching you while you're here for this time. Can we all stand together?